Well, how's everybody doing this morning? Good. I'm glad you're awake. Open up to James chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 1 through 12 this morning. We'll camp out there. If you're new to Trinity, my name is Josh Williams. I'm one of the pastors on staff, and specifically, I get to be the student ministries pastor. And so I get to hang out with cool kids and cool leaders like you'll see on the screen in a couple of seconds. So that's Alyssa. She's awesome, full of energy. It's one of the leaders. And the next picture is going to be just a group of the students. That was at Winter Retreat. We had 68 students go with us to Winter Retreat. That's awesome. They got to hear the gospel. They got to hear how God changes and impacts their life. And it's great. But I want you to know that you have leaders here among you, adult leaders who help. And they just lay their lives down every Wednesday. And sometimes they're here late, just investing in your students. They help me really create a culture where we help students love and look like Jesus. And so if you're interested in that kind of thing, I really want to invite you to that kind of thing, because we do have some leaders, but we would love more. We would love to rally more leaders to help us, especially men. We need some men who really want to pour into some young men. And so if you're interested in that kind of thing at all, please just come talk to me after service. There are places that you can serve and really just accentuate your gifts. Besides hanging out with a group of teenagers, I get to really pour my life into another group of people, and that's my family. And so that beautiful lady holding that little cute baby is my wife, Lindsay. The older lady is my wife, not the baby. But that's Lindsay Williams. She just keeps me sane. She makes sure that I get sleep, that I don't go crazy, that I'm just alive and well. And that baby she's holding is Flo, and that's an older picture, but Flo is actually 8 months today. We just witnessed her actually pull herself up on, just to stand up on the couch. So that was pretty fun today. And that boy that you see me holding, he looks really concerned. But that's Soren. He's usually, he partly looks concerned, but and then the other part of him, he's just full of energy. But he's 2 years old. And then there's, since all the pastors got to show their dog, I thought I'd show you mine. It's actually Soren's stuffed animal, and that's me wishing I had a dog. Because the word on the street is we can't have a dog until we have a backyard. And it's just one of those frustrated desires, because I really, really want a dog. I've wanted a dog since I was probably about 5 years old. The last dog I had was, his name is Teddy. And so Teddy is no longer with us. But yeah, it's one of those frustrated desires, because I really want one. It's like one of my passions. And all honesty, it could be one of those things that causes arguments, a little bit of friction. And so it's either I love my passions or I love God and therefore I love my wife. It's either I choose my passions or I choose God. And that's where James is going to take us this morning in our verses. And so to give you a recap of where we've been in James since January. And particularly these past few weeks, Reese started us off. James has been dealing with an issue that he's been addressing head on. He started framing some things for us, and then now he's beginning to address an issue that's really plaguing the church. And so what he's begun doing, started with Reese, he started talking about the tongue, and he's starting to peel back some layers for them to see what their problem is. And he has to do it that way. He's got to be really wise, because you know that if you have a problem, you're not going to touch it unless you feel it, right? Like unless it's really detrimental to you, or unless you feel it, you're not going to deal with it. And so James is at this point in our chapter, right, where he's peeled back all the layers. It's like he's using God's word to really, like a knife to dig in and cut through some flesh to really get to the root of the issue. And he's peeled back the layers, and now his audience is raw. Like they're at a place where he's got to do one more thing. He's got to hit this nerve for them, because, again, if we don't feel it, we're not going to touch it, right? If we don't know it exists, we don't know there's a problem, we're not going to deal with it. And so in today's passage, he's going to hit a nerve. And I say all that to say that I just want to ready your hearts for this passage, because this passage is going to feel really personal. It's going to get really deep into our motivations, our core desires. And so I really just want you to be ready for that. And so with that said, let's look at verse 1, and we'll jump right in. James 4, verse 1, it says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Okay, so James says the heart of the issue among all of you guys is your passions. The churches James has been writing to, they've been in some bickering. They've been in some really bitter arguments. And what's going on in those arguments, you don't know what it is. It's unclear what exactly is the point of the argument, but What you do know is that they're devouring each other with their words. I mean, they're just slamming each other. They're ripping each other apart with their words because they each have something particular that they're passionate about. They have this passion that they want to get across, and so they want to win. They want to be right. They have a particular point that they think is valid, and they don't care what anybody else thinks, and they just want to make sure that it's heard, and so it's causing wars and division. But James is saying to them, isn't that your issue? Isn't your issue your passions? You see, he's holding up this mirror to them, right? Remember in chapter 2, he says, like, a man who looks into a mirror and doesn't consider what he looks like and doesn't change it, like, he's not a doer of the word. And so now he's holding up the mirror to them. And he's saying, look, guys, this is what you look like. This is what you look like. And so for James, he's not even mentioning whether what they're talking about is right or wrong. You catch that? He's not talking about that because it's gone way past that. It's gone about winning. Like, it's been about winning. They just want to win. And have you ever been at that point where it doesn't matter, like, you could be arguing about something you don't even care about, and you just want to win the argument? That's almost where they're at. And so he's concerned for their heart. He's concerned because their actions are showing what's going on in their heart. And so you know for yourself that we might be passionate about good things, right? Like, we might have reasons about why we're right about something, and we even might be right about being wronged in a situation. But James is throwing up this caution saying, if that leads to you fighting and arguing, then something is off about your passion. Whatever your passion is, if it leads you to devouring someone, if it leads you to just destroying someone, then something's off about that passion. That's not unspiritual, that's not godly wisdom. Right? Tim last week talked about unspiritual, earthly, and demonic wisdom. That's what you're showing there. That when you let your passions rule you and it lead you to devouring each other and fighting, something's off about that passion. So I just want to say this as a caution. That doesn't mean you'll never be in tough conversations. Like, that doesn't mean that you'll never get into a conversation where you feel like you might be at odds with them, even after you had a conversation. Like, those are good conversations. There are good ways to argue, right? But you need to have those tense conversations. You need to have them because that's where problems are solved. Right? Husbands and wives in here know that for sure, right? Like, if they're ever going to get past the wall, if they're going to ever deal with the situation, there's a little bit of a tension that gets in there. That whenever you touch someone's passion that they don't want to let go of, it's a scary thing. And so that doesn't mean that you're not going to get intense conversations, but it's how you respond in those situations. Or it's how you recover for when you bring that up and your wife or your husband wants to just jump on you because you brought it up. And so hear this, our response should be to lovingly win the person, not the argument. That's one of the things that James is pulling out. Your response should be to lovingly win the person, not the argument. So here's an example of that. One time, it's a bad example of that actually. One time Lindsay and I got into this argument because she was just in this mood and it was just affecting, it just seemed like it affected the mood. Like, I mean, me and the kids kind of went from happy to all of a sudden just gloomy and serious. I mean, just on a dime. And so I thought, man, this is a great way to be Jesus to my wife, right? Wash her with the word and really be like a hero. And so I brought it up to her. And when I brought it up to her, immediately she started bringing up reasons why she was frustrated. And so I just got really mad because I'm just like, are you not hearing what I'm saying? I don't care about your reasons. But here's what, that's not a good thing though, okay? We can laugh about it now, but it didn't turn out good. But instead of showing her mercy, right? Instead of showing her mercy, instead of being open to reason like James talked about, which is godly wisdom, I was more concerned about getting my word across. It's clear what my passion was at that time. I wanted to be right, right? It was a bad idea to just rail on her she had good reasons, right? Good reasons to be frustrated, but I just didn't hear that. That wasn't very loving. That wasn't caring for her. That was earthly. That was unspiritual. That was demonic wisdom. I was led by my passions. And so what are you so passionate about right now in your life, right? We talk about what's your passion. Not necessarily getting to that, but what are you so passionate about that if someone touches that you would just destroy them? That you would just be led to arguing with them, that you would just be led into a verbal argument, that you would just rip them to pieces if they touched it. What would that be for you? Because it could be your argument with your spouse, or one of those things with your spouse. It could be your coworker. It could be your boss, right? It could be one of your friends. It could be at school. It could be a family member. What is it? I mean, these type of things come up during Thanksgiving and Christmas. But what is that thing that if someone touches it, it would lead you to actually not love that person? James wants you to be aware of that. And so we could be passionate about the gospel. That's the funny thing. We can be passionate about the gospel, and in the midst of sharing the gospel with someone, we're actually being a jerk about it. Right? Because we're just so concerned about winning. We want them to hear that Jesus saved them, right? But we're hurtful in the process of getting there. That's crazy that would happen. We could bring up other issues that someone to someone that we're right about, right? Like we can bring up issues that we're right about, but if in the process we devour somebody with our words, then that passion, that whatever that is, it becomes illegitimate because it's about loving the person. The moment you rip someone to shreds with your words because of some passion, something is off about that passion. And James is saying that needs to be addressed. And not only is a passionate issue, there's something actually going on deeper in your heart that's being revealed. And so he's gonna talk about that in a second. So look at verses 2-3. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. But you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So your passions always shows where you put your trust. James is telling the readers to look inward. Right? It's not someone else's fault. Because what's going on for them is that they've just gone through persecution. Some of them are still leaving the place where it's dangerous, and they're away from home. It's uncomfortable. They're at a place where they don't like. They're not in their bed, right? You know what it's like not to be in your bed. And they don't have their comfort foods. They don't have all these things. And so it would be easy in this situation to blame someone else, wouldn't it? It would be easy to actually blame the situation. But James is saying, no matter what those situations, the problem is inward. The problem is within. And so the reason why they're fighting is because they're just not getting what they want. Right? But they're not getting what they want because they're not asking. Right? So it's almost like, okay, guys, why wouldn't you just ask? Well, that'd be a good idea. But here's the thing, they have asked. James is saying, they have asked, but they've asked wrongly. They've asked wrongly to spend it on their passions. And so that's what James tells us in verse 3. And so here's what it is for them. They're asking, it seems like God is not giving them any answer at all. It seems like God is not responding to them. And so their response is just to fight and quarrel about it. Their response is to make sure I get my way, to make sure it happens, because clearly God is not active. And so James is saying their motivation for asking has been their selfish ambition. So James is saying, listen, this is a deeper issue. So because they didn't get from God what they wanted, they begin to push for their own way. And so there are moments in our lives, right, where the temperature just gets really hot. Like where there's pressure on you, it seems like there's pressure on everybody. Someone wants to pull out the butter knife and stab somebody. Like they're just really upset. It's just the tension is on. And you ever been in those situations, like no matter what you say, even if you say, I love you, someone just starts yelling and arguing? Like it's that type of tension. And when we're in those type of tensions, when they're in those type of environments, it always, how you respond always shows what's going on in your heart. And that's what James is showing about them. He is saying how you respond to frustrated desires shows you what you're putting your trust in. How you respond to frustrated desires when you're not getting what you want shows you what you're putting your trust in always. You got two options. You can put your trust in God or something else. So there's a story I read the other day, and I think it relates to this really well. It was an article I read online from Family Life. Do you guys know what that is, Family Life Today? And the article was called Praying Backwards, so if you ever want to go look at that, you can go find it. But it's a story of this man interviewing this elderly woman. Her name is May, and 20 years ago, she had lost her husband. And so he's interviewing her, and she's bringing him back to the day when the doctor told her that her husband, Frank, has very little time to live. And so she's telling him about that experience, and she tells him how she prayed in that experience. And so I just want you to listen how she prays. I'm going to read it from my screen just so that I don't mess this up, but she says this. She says, first, I prayed that God's will would be done. God's will would be done. And then I prayed again and again and again that the Lord would heal my husband. God's will be done, but again and again and again that God would heal her husband. But also she said, I prayed that if he needed to take Frank, that my God would give me strength to bear it. And so then in the midst of May's tears, this beautiful smile just pops up, and it's almost like her heart just shone through. And she says this, she said simply that and he did. My God did give me strength to bear it. So she prayed for a long time that God would let her keep her husband, to like grow old together and just probably die holding hands. And God didn't give that. But she said, let his will be done. She was okay with letting God determine for her what was wise and what was best for her. What she did is she submitted to God. She wanted her husband, Frank, to be with her, right? It wasn't a bad thing for her to pray for her husband to stay alive, right? But she trusted more in God's wisdom and God's goodness that he would do what was right. And so she said, let his will be done. See, this is the example that James's audience is not doing. They're not trusting in God's will. In fact, they're saying, I've got to take care of this. And so James's audience is putting their trust in themselves rather than putting their trust in God. They've turned to themselves because God is simply not getting the job done. Do you ever feel like that? And when you do, how do you respond in that situation? Like you had something you're praying about and God's not giving it to you. How do you respond in that situation? Because for James's audience, what they're doing is they're saying, okay, God, clearly you're not getting this done. I've got to get it done. And so forget you. I'm going to go do it. See ya. But in the process, they're hurting people. Because they love their passion so much that they're willing to do anything to get it. And so James is saying, look at yourself. This is a faith issue. Right? Not that you don't have faith, right? I'm not saying that you're not a Christian or anything like that. I'm just saying, look what you're putting your trust in. Do you forget that God eagerly waits to provide for you? That God loves you? And he wants to give you wisdom about your situation. Do you forget that? It's like he's bringing them back to James chapter 1. God's heart for them is good and not for evil. And so I just want to say this to you, and just I want this to stick with you, that in your life, God is always intermingled in the ongoing details of your life. There's not one step or one sight that God misses about your life. Everything that you've gone through or going through, God is intermingled in the details of your life. So he's always involved. He's not absent. And he's out for your good, not for evil. Whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. God is not out to be this weird puppeteer that wants to just control every single thing you're doing. No, God is just, he's there, he's watching, and he's involved. He's doing everything to draw your eyes to him because everything lines up right when you're aligned with God. And so we call that God being intermingled in the details of life, we call that sovereignty, God's sovereignty, because he is. He's totally in control of what's going on, but he's wise about what he's doing. And so how do you respond to frustrated desires then? How do you personally respond when you're not getting clearly what you want? Do you see them as opportunities to strengthen your faith? Do you see them as opportunities, God strengthening your faith and making your faith better? Deepening your trust in him, or do you see them as opportunities, as an opportunity that God has taken to be your enemy? Do you see that clearly God's in your way and you just need him to step out of the way? Do you think that you know better what you need than God does, or do you really believe that God knows best what you need? That's the question that James is asking. I told you it was going to get personal. And so, For his readers, he wants them to understand that God is not a genie in a bottle. You can't coax God to do what you want. You were not made, or God was not made for you. No, you were made for God. You are not the point. Because here's the deal: when we're the point, right? When we're at the center of the universe, when we are in the place of God, if we don't get what we want, then whoever doesn't give us what we want becomes our enemy, right? Because we've got to make sure we get our passions right. If we're the point and everything exists for us, if we don't get what we want, then everybody becomes our enemy because we need to get what we want or what we think we need. And that's the danger that they're stepping in. That's where James is actually going next. So look at verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. And so James is basically saying you are either ruled by your passions or you're ruled by the Holy Spirit. Because when James is saying friendship with the world, he's not actually saying a list of do's and don'ts. Like, he's not saying friendship with the world is drinking, friendship with the world is X, Y, and Z. That's not what he's talking about. He's clearly showing what friendship with the world is, because when they're praying or they're not getting what they want, they're making it about themselves, so they're fighting for it. And that's what friendship with the world is. There's no concern for what God wants. And so James is saying friendship with the world is making yourself the point. You follow that? Friendship with the world is making yourself the point. That's what James is after in this passage. And so then, here's what's crazy. He calls them adulterous people, which is really offensive. But here's what he's after. He's basically telling them that they're having an affair with the world. They have this relationship with God, but they're choosing to date the world because they believe that the world can give them what they think they need. And so when he's saying adulterous people, he's not trying to be offensive. He's just trying to show them what they're doing in their relationship with God. Again, it's a faith issue. It's a faith issue. And our culture says that about you, don't they? They say that it's all about you. You deserve to get what you want. So it's kind of like two-day shipping with Amazon, right? Like, why should you wait to get what you paid for? Why should you wait to get what you paid for? Right? You deserve to have it now, two-day shipping. And I'll be honest, like, I get really agitated if it doesn't come on that second day, right? I get really agitated. I'm like, what's going on? Looking out the window, checking the mailbox like 5 times, and it's only been an hour, right? And it's also kind of like Instagram. Instagram is promoting you to make it all about you, promoting you to make a big deal out of your life because you just deserve to be known and you deserve to be connected. And so put selfies up. Go live. Make it all about yourself. That's what the world does. They market to your desires. I'm not picking on anybody. You can take selfies if you want. Go do that. That's fun. But the world is marketing to your desires. They're really trying to get you to think about you when they market. That's the sneaky thing about it. And actually, that's what Satan wants you to believe about yourself too. That's what the temptation in the garden was all about. It was about getting Adam and Eve to believe that it really was about them, that God was holding back something from them, so they have to do it. And so the moment you believe that lie, that it's about you, you're trying to put yourself on God's throne at that point. That's what Adam and Eve were trying to do. And so if you believe that lie, that it really is about you, you're putting yourself on God's throne. And so not only do you make yourself an enemy with people because your passions are on the throne, but also when you do that, James is actually saying, which is really scary, that you're making yourself an enemy with God. You just created two enemies, and the second one is a really scary one, right? Because that's a losing battle. So either your passions are on the throne of your heart, or God is on the throne of your heart. Either you are led by your passions or you're led by the Holy Spirit. And so which is it for you? Which one is it? Because James is asking us this question he wants it to deal with. And he just wants to say it's a really bad position to be enemies with God. I don't know if you think about it. Like, a dude says, water, and it happens. Light, boom. Exist, boom. Foxes, go. And it happens. That's a scary dude to be in competition with. Right? And so when we think that we have to drive our passions because God hasn't answered, then we're forgetting something about God. And so James is shifting gears here. He's shifting gears. He's no longer just touching on that nerve because, honestly, it's uncomfortable even just talking about this, right? That your passions is the issue. That's a scary thing to say. But now he's shifting gears and he's saying, okay, now that you know that, now I want you to know something. You're forgetting something about God, something crucial. Look at verse 5. It says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So James is asking, have you forgotten God's passion for you? See, God's not this insecure boyfriend or girlfriend who feels like you're going to leave him the moment that you do something wrong. That's not the jealousy that this passage is talking about. That's a different type of jealousy. No, God created you for his glory and to bring him glory by depending on him. And so he created you in his image so that anytime anybody looks at you, a mirror of him, you reflect what God is like. But then when you depend on him, you show the world that God knows best what you need and that he provides it for you. And so God is, here's the deal, here's what he's saying. God is not sharing you with the world. He's not sharing you with another passion. He wants you to be all in. Because he created you for him, not for you. He created you to operate for him. And the reason why that's so good is because when we are in line with him, not only do we get what we need, but also the world gets what they need. Like, we don't get in the way. And so not only that, but he crushed his son for you so that you would be forgiven, so that he could have a relationship with you. And so because of that, he puts his spirit in your heart. And so now he lives inside you. And so God's definitely saying, I'm not sharing you. I'm not sharing your love with another passion. I actually want to be your passion. And so that's what he's saying, that God yearns jealously for you. Because not only did he create you, but he gave up his son for you. He's not paying twice just to let you go. And so God eagerly desires to provide for you then. Like, if you were his and he created you, he didn't just create you and say, okay, go ahead, flee, go ahead, have fun, kick you out of the nest. No, he wants to provide for you, and he wants to give you wisdom. He wants to look out for you. And so God does all things out of love for you. God sees your needs, and he sees your desires, but he doesn't want to give to you in a way that leads you to think that life is about you. Because I'll just continue to put you in this position of being an enemy. And here's the deal. He's not your enemy. When we put ourselves first, then we make ourselves an enemy. He's just continually loving us. He's pursuing us. He's like the best husband, always pursuing us. And so what if you realize that your passions have actually been making you enemies with God? Like, how do you turn back from that? How do you step back from that kind of situation? Because God's ready to forgive, but you've got to do something. And so James is going to remind us of five crucial words. I mean, easy. And so the beginning of verse 6. Verse 6, it says, but he gives more grace. Stop. He gives more grace. But he gives more grace. See, God's grace to you is actually bigger than your sins. See, there's nothing that you can do that'll outweigh God's love for you. So James is reminding you of the gospel here. This whole time, he hasn't made mention of Jesus. Have you picked up on that yet? Mike challenged us to read all of James. Have you picked up on the fact that he hasn't mentioned Jesus yet? He hasn't mentioned the word gospel. He hasn't mentioned the word sacrifice or paid for, any of that. But now, just by saying he gives more grace, he's bringing you back to the gospel. It's like his hint word. And now he's talking about what Jesus has done for you. And so no matter how much you failed, God gives grace. Grace. Not like some twinkle toes in a pink ballerina costume. No, he gives more grace. He is patient with you. And so it's kind of like Romans 5:20, that where sin increases, no matter how much sin increases, grace abounds all the more. That grace outweighs sin because of what Jesus did. And so we're all in the same boat, aren't we? Like Romans 3:23, that everyone has fallen short of the glory of God, and we've sinned. We're all in the same boat, but God gives grace. And so because of what Jesus has done for you, He paid the penalty for you. He absorbed all of God's wrath, all the judgment that you deserve because of your sin. And because of that, now you get to be forgiven, and not only forgiven, but accepted. You get to hang out with him now. You get to be with him. He gets to make his home in you. You are now the temple. You no longer have to go to a place to be with him. And so what James is saying is what Jesus has done for you is way bigger than your sins. And so there's nothing that you can do that's going to change God's loving attitude towards you as a Christian. If you're putting your trust in him instead of yourself, then God's attitude towards you is love. So he's going to be patient with you in the process. If you realize that you've made yourself an enemy by your passion, God's ready to be patient with you. He is so ready to be patient with you. He's not going to rush to judgment because he remembers that Jesus died for you. And so he is slow to anger. You don't have to flinch when you screw up. You don't have to flinch when you screw up. And so then what do you have to do to receive this grace then? Because he gives it. I really believe there's this caricature that we really see of God whenever we feel like God's asking us to change. And so I just want to give you a picture of that really quick. We'll go ahead and look up at the screen.
Go.
Well, tell what? Me. Tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No. No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Well, shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. Most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, here they are.
Stop it!
I'm sorry?
Stop it!
Stop it?
Yes, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
Oh, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T. I love it. So James is going to give us some steps, and it doesn't include just stop it. I believe that we think that when God's asked us to change, and so here's what I want to do. I want to read verse 6, the rest of it, and I want to stop chat, and then and I want to go back again into verses 7 through 10, and then we'll keep going, okay? So look at after it says, but he gives more grace. It says, therefore, it says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So when we think that God's asking us to change, remember this, that God gives grace to the humble, not to the proud. When we hear that God is asking us to change, I think that we get this idea that he's just saying, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T. Do you think this is Yiddish? That's not what God is saying to us. That's not it. Because true change happens when our heart is changed, right? And so change doesn't happen just by when we stop trying to sin. God is the one who changes our hearts. So instead of running to ourselves and trying to put ourselves in some sort of AA program or some sort of 12-step thing, I'm not saying those things are bad, but instead of running to ourselves, right, instead of going to ourselves right away to try to stop what we're doing, stop our sinning, really what God is saying, draw near to me. Draw near to me and let me change your heart, and then the sinning will stop. Then the sinning will stop. Because when we're sinning, here's what's happening. We're actually loving our sin more than God. And so even if you just stop sinning, all you're doing is just stop loving your sin, but you've got to love something else. That's how your heart is wired. You're wired to worship something. And so if you don't put God in that place, you're going to create another idol to love, aka sin. And so God is not just saying stop sinning. He's not just saying stop sinning. So the prideful person says this to God, God, I can do this on my own. I don't need your help. You've obviously failed, and so I've got this. But what James is saying, there's no grace offered to that person. Like, I'm not talking about the grace of, okay, you get food on your plate every day, and you get rain, and you get sun, and you get all these different things. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. I'm just talking about God's willingness to help you. He's not going to help a prideful person, because a prideful person thinks they can do it themselves. They think that they can be God. And so what God's actually going to do, now hear this, might hurt a little bit, but God's going to spend time with that prideful person, crushing their pride so they see that God's the one who gives them life. That's actually loving to do, right? Because if you're fighting a losing battle against them, do you think it'd be loving for him to actually let you try to continue to fight that battle that you're going to lose? No, he, out of love for you, he's going to help you see, dude, this, I mean, you're not going to win. It's almost like if Soren tries to wrestle me thinking that he's going to win, right? It's almost like, as if Soren wants to arm wrestle thinking one day he's going to win. He's never going to win. He's never going to win. I'm just kidding. No, one day he will. He's already looking pretty strong. And so how do you respond then to this situation? How do you respond humbly? And that's what James is going to talk about. And so he says in verses 7 through 10 this, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James is telling us two things, but here's the first thing. He wants you to change your allegiance. And so if you want to humble your heart, you have to take God off, or you have to take yourself off of the throne of your heart first. And then you've got to put God there. And the way that you do that is by submitting to God. He says submit to him. And so what that means in this situation, when God's not giving you what you want, submitting to God is drawing near to him, asking him daily to give you what you need or what you want, what you think you need. And then when he doesn't give it to you, then you step back and say, okay, God, I submit to you. Would you help me understand then what I need? Because clearly you're not giving this to me. And it's for a reason. And so what is that? And so here's an example of that. When I was a senior in high school, I really wanted to play Division I basketball, right? And so when I transferred to a Christian school, I became a believer. And so the reason why I was at that school was just to get noticed and looked at. But I became a believer in that, so I started praying and asking God, God, would you give this to me? Would you let me play? Would you like make me 6'5" and make sure that I just get noticed and play? And I prayed that for about more than half of the year. And near the end of the year, I was like, okay, clearly it's not happening. I'm not 6'5" yet. No one's looking at me. No one's scouting me. And so I just said, okay, God, if you don't want me to have this, let your will be done, but just show me what you want me to do, right? Show me what you want me to do. How do you want me to proceed forward? How do you want me to live my life? But if you do want me to do this, I clearly don't know what I'm doing, and so would you help me? And so that summer, I got the opportunity to go try out at a Division I school. And I went and tried out, and after we were done, a couple of the guys who were trying out with me, who were looking like they're going to be a part of the team, just came up to us and said, okay, so where are we going to go to get some girls? I was like, whoa, I'm just new to this faith thing. I don't know if I'm going to be able to make it in this D1 culture if I stay here, right? I don't know if my faith is going to hold up if I stay here. And so at this moment, friendship with God was looking way better than friendship with my passion. I got what I wanted. I got a tryout. It was possible I could have made it. I don't know if I was going to make it or not. But I got what I wanted, and it just wasn't looking that great anymore. It really wasn't. Because I was new to this faith. I was new to following Jesus. And I just it just seemed like if I had stayed there, then I wasn't going to stand up. I just wasn't going to make it. I wasn't grounded enough. And so I just decided not to go. And listen, if I'm not saying that that's the situation for you too, right? Because sometimes God puts us in risky situations to strengthen our faith. But I'm not saying you're risking your faith if you get into a tough position like that. I'm not saying that for you. It's not a universal thing. But I'm saying that that's what it was for me. At that moment, when I was given that opportunity, I just knew that I was sinful and what my struggles were, and that I would have struggled being there. If that was put up before me, I was not going to make it. It was going to be hard to stand. And so I said, God, let your will be done. And I just decided not to do that. See, the double-minded person doesn't consider or even understand sometime what their actions are going to lead to. A double-minded person in that situation would be like, God, I love you, but I want this so bad, so I'm going to take it, not knowing that I might have led them to something else bad. Right? It could have been a really hard time for their faith. And that's what James is saying for a double-minded person. A double-minded person just doesn't know. And so the next thing James wants to say is, take your sin seriously. Take your sin seriously. So what he's saying to his readers is, if you realize that your sin is focusing on yourself, then take that seriously. If you realize that there is some sin that you're living in your life, then take that seriously. Because if it took for someone to lay down their life just so that you could live, that's a really high price tag, right? Would you want someone to pay for you just to get for you what you want? Like someone to lay their life down just to get what you want? Because that's exactly what Jesus did. Because of our love for our sin, Jesus had to step in the picture because we just did not have enough money in our bank account to pay for our sin debt. We just loved our sin so much that not only did we not have enough cash flow, we wouldn't do it. And so it took for God himself to actually step into the situation to save you from yourself. So that's what James is saying, to take your sin seriously, that if it costs that much, it's not a laughing matter, because that's what his readers thought. They thought it was just a time just to laugh and not to mourn. Right? It wasn't that they thought it wasn't a time to weep or to just be broken about their sin. But when we're sinning, we're sinning against a perfect God that expects that same thing from us. And because we can't meet that perfection, Jesus became our perfection for us. That is the beautiful gospel for us. And so that brings us full circle to where Reese was preaching. He was talking about the tongue, and so now James is going to talk about judging. He's going to talk about the tongue, but now he's going to be really specific. And so go ahead and look with me at verses 11 through 12, and then that'll be the last point. It says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother, the one who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. That's the judge. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" So you're not a doer of the word when you judge. So really quick, James shows that speaking evil against someone, that's judging someone. And so when we do that, when we judge someone, what we're saying about ourselves is we think that we know better than them, that we think that we're God, and so we want to exact that judgment. And that's what James is saying. But there's only one lawgiver, and that's God, not us. So I want to be really clear, really quick about judging, because I feel like we overuse that word, right? Like it's kind of watered down, and I feel like it's lost its meaning. So the way that I think we understand it is like this. Like, I understand and I know that I had 30 Twinkies today and I'm on my 31st, so don't judge me. Or a girl goes up to her mom and says, "Mom, I know that Johnny just broke up with his girlfriend, but he'll take care of me. He loves me. He's not going to do that to me. Don't judge me. I got this." When we take that line of thinking, what we're basically saying is don't pretend to know anything that is right about my life. When we take that line of thinking, we're basically saying that don't tell me that I'm doing anything wrong in my life. Let me be the maker of my own life. Let me be the captain of my own ship. And that's not the judging that James is talking about here. And that's not the judging in the Bible. So what James is talking about is he's talking about people who are just destroying each other with their words. They've got something to say about every single thing that someone's doing, and it's not good. Like, it's not a positive thing. They just want to tell what's wrong and why it's wrong and why it's bad. And so they're just not being gracious to each other. And so maybe I could translate it like this. When we're talking about someone in a way that leads other people to think negatively towards them, that's judging. Like when we talk about people in a way that's not gracious and it just doesn't help people love that person we're talking about, that's judging. And so as an application, I just want to say this really quick for us. And I'm not saying this is true of anybody in this church, because I don't know that, but our role is not to be sin police. Like sometimes I think in Christianity, people think that their spiritual gift is to point out all the wrongs that are happening in the church or in someone's life. Like it's almost as if they think that God's calling on their life is to stand in a lighthouse with a pair of binoculars and spotting all the rules that people are breaking and then to call them out like they're a watchman. And that's just not it. That's not what God's calling us to. That doesn't lead to loving community. That doesn't lead us to be a safe place where people can be okay with not being okay. Because if that's the type of community that any church would anybody feel safe to talk about their sins? Probably not. So I'm not trying to pick on anybody. Okay? But that's a thing that James is dealing with. And I think he's asking us to consider, are we a place where people are going to feel like they're not judged? Are we a place that people are going to feel safe to be okay with not be okay? Will you be a safe place when someone's saying, "Hey dude, I just committed adultery, would you pray for me and help me through this?" Or would they be afraid and feel like they have to hide that on their own? Okay, so what's God revealing about you? I'm with you in this boat, right? I read this passage over and over again this week, and I just felt like I was a scum of the earth because I felt like I was doing almost every one of these things. Right? There's not one time where I felt like I wasn't judging. So I'm with you in this, but what is it for you? What's God revealing about your passions? Are your passions at odds with God's passions, or are your passions in line with his? So take your sin seriously, I think James is saying. Take it seriously and then deal with your passions. And just remember that God gives grace. Remember the gospel at this point now. And just remember that God's grace is way bigger than your sins. And so, listen, if you're in here and you realize that your passions have made you an enemy with God, then don't look at the mirror and just leave and not deal with your stuff. Like, look at the mirror, and if that's you and you're dealing with stuff and you have passions that are odds, do not leave here without dealing with that. I mean, you can do what you want, but I just don't think you're going to get very far. You need to deal with your sins. That's what God is speaking to us through James, through the scriptures, to do, to deal with our junk. Be okay with not being okay and just come humbly and deal with your stuff. And if you're a believer in here and you're realizing, man, I'm broken over my sins. Like, that's me. Like, I've got passions that are all off and wrong, and I'm just jacked up. Deal with your stuff. We're going to have people after communion to pray with you. I'll be up here. There will be pastors sprinkled all over the building to just deal with stuff. But don't deal with it alone. Find someone that you can pray with. I tell that to the students all the time. Do not be alone in this. And so don't be alone in this. Be humble, drop the pride, and just know that we're all sinners in this room. There's nothing that we can say that's just that we're just going to be surprised at. At least we shouldn't be. And so what do you need to deal with this morning? Let me pray for you, and then Bill's going to come up and lead us in communion. God, the gospel is really good news because it shows us that, one, that we're sinners and that we needed someone. But the reason why that's so freeing is because that means now it's okay to show that we're faulty. We don't need to hide anymore. We don't need to hide our face somewhere or to put on a mask to prove to people that we're okay because we're really not. God, because you don't want people who are put together. No, you want people who are willing to admit that they have a problem and that they come to you for help, because that's how you're going to change people. That when people can see us and they see that we're not perfect, that we don't have our stuff together, they're going to see that, man, it's okay to not be okay. And so help us to be that kind of people. Help us to deal with our stuff. Help us to not leave here without clearly looking at the mirror and dealing with the stuff in our life. Help us to draw near to you and not to ourselves. Help us to come to you and just to submit and to what you want to be done in our lives. Help us to find joy in that and delight in that. In your name I pray. Amen.